I want to spend our whole sermon on the last couple of verses in chapter 1. We actually have briefly touched on it last time, but I didn't go into that last couple of verses in any depth. I want to read verses 9 and 10. For they are reporting about us, what kind of inroads we made towards you. And this is what I want you to notice. How that you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his Son out of the heavens, the one whom he awakened from among the dead, Jesus, the one rescuing us from the coming wrath. I want to take this a phrase at a time. Notice the phrase, turned to God. You turned to God. What does turning to God imply?
Turning from something else.
Okay. How about a change in direction? Turning, doesn't turning. Remember in our Sunday school class, we talked about the fact that the language of the Bible is from the perspective of a person walking on a path. That your life is a path. Time passing by is like, you know, the scenery passing you by as you're walking along. And it uses the word language like walking and so forth for your life passing by. So if you turn to God, what does that imply? It implies that you were walking in a different direction, right? And you made a turn towards God. All right? A turn towards God. Now, what's that? Yeah, well, that's exactly what repentance means. The word repent means to turn, to have a totally change of mind and change of direction. Now, why would somebody turn to God? Okay, good, Thelma. I like that answer, actually. What does Thelma's answer imply? Think about it. It's a good answer, Thelma. What does it imply?
It implies that who wouldn't want eternal life? Or
It implies that there's something really good to be had by turning away from whatever path you're on and turning towards God. Isn't that right? Something good. Now, let me ask you a question. If God is portrayed as someone who is gracious and merciful and forgiving and loving, let me put it this way. If God is portrayed accurately, all right, accurately, then what Thelma said would be true. Who wouldn't want to turn to that God? What happens if we portray God inaccurately? Think about that.
It would show that he doesn't have the character we believe he has, and he wouldn't be somebody you'd want to turn to.
If we misrepresent his character, it might cause some people not to be attracted to God. Isn't that right? All right. So it's important that we portray God accurately, his character and his nature. I want to show you what the Bible says about this. The fact that we are drawn to God by his nature, by his character. I want you to go to Titus chapter 3, verse 4. There's quite a bit of language in the Bible that talks about men being drawn to God. And this is what it is. It's getting a glimpse of his true character, his true nature, that causes men to want to respond to that. Women too, by the way. Titus chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 4. Now, let's actually go back to verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, that's a path, isn't it? That's a direction. Most of the world is on that path. Isn't that right? Most of them are on that path, full of lust, hatred, disobedience, serving various lusts. Whatever appeals to their flesh, that's what they pursue after. But look at verse 4. He says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, that is, it became evident to us. Let me ask you this. How did God's love and kindness of God our Savior. How did that appear to mankind? That's exactly right. His Son. His Son is what reflected that. And so he says, when this appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing, and literally the Greek says the bath, of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, notice how this parallels what we just read in Thessalonians. We're on the path, heading for destruction, following our lusts, envy, strife, and all that kind of stuff. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, that's when we turned, right? We turned from that path toward God because we are attracted by what? What were we attracted by according to these verses? His love and his kindness. His love and his kindness. That's what draws people to God. That's what causes people to keep serving God. How many people want to serve a master who is abusing them and beating them and forcing them and has them in shackles? That gets old, isn't that right? But how about serving one who is loving and kind and forgiving and treats you not like a slave, but like a son or a daughter? That's a totally, totally different mindset, isn't it? Totally different. I love this here. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. You know, a lot of religious people out there believe that by doing a lot of things, they're pleasing to God. Isn't that right? There's a list of to-dos, you know, to be pleasing to God. And there's a lot of people out there, religious people out there, who think that God owes them salvation because of what a great person they are. He doesn't owe us a thing. God loves us. He demonstrated his love, and this is what is to attract us to God. This is the primary factor that is to draw man and women to Christ. Go to 1 John. Just flip a few pages to the right there. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Can you see that the thing that draws people to God is reciprocating the love that he has given to us? Isn't that right? Isn't that what he's saying? But I also want you to notice in verse 17, he says, love has been perfected among us. Now, love here is agape. That's God's love. Okay, and he's talking about how that we love him because he first loved us. So the source of the love is God, right? The agape that we are using to love him back is merely a reflection of the love that he has shown to us. Isn't that right? All right, then. But notice he says in verse 17 that love, that is this agape, has been perfected among us in this, that is, truly reflecting the love that God has shown us amongst ourselves, all right, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are we in this world. What's he saying? Perfected love amongst God's people is when our love is evident, and reflecting God's love is so evident among us that it's as though he was here himself. That is, we are reflecting God accurately as he is. That's how we are in the world, an accurate reflection of his love, so that by our actions, by our lives, People are being drawn to the God that we serve because we are accurately reflecting his love. Isn't that right? Okay, let's go back to Thessalonians. What else is going to draw people to turn to God? Turn away from the wrong path, to turn to following God. It's his character, yes. But what else? How about his precious promises? Isn't that right? I mean, we love him because he loved us, but he has promised us something. Christ didn't die just so that we'll love God. Yeah, that's part of it. But he died so that we can be forgiven, so we can be reconciled to God, so we can have a future with God, right? And he's given us all these promises. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 13. This will be brief. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. This is one of Jesus' well-known parables. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he has found one, pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, what is this? This is a man, in both cases, it's a man giving up everything he has to purchase something that he sees of great value. Isn't that right? Of great value. Why do people turn to God? His character, yes. Also, they see the value in following him. They see the value in the promises that he has given. He has promised us eternal life. He has promised us an inheritance in the kingdom. He has promised us these things, to live with him in this beautiful recreated world at some point when Christ returns. So, when Paul says here in Thessalonians that they turned to God, they turned because when Paul preached the message of the gospel, he preached who God was, what he did, and what he has promised and in store for these Thessalonian people. And so they turned. But you know what? When you turn to something, you're also turning away from something. Isn't that right? Look at the next clause. You turn to God from idols. From idols. Now, let me ask you this. If here's the Thessalonians, they are pagans. They worship the whole pantheon of Greek gods. And they turned away from all those false idols and false gods to the one true God. They had to, in their minds, compare their present worship to what the Apostle Paul was preaching. Isn't that right? They compared that. And they saw this is worthless. This is of great, great value. So we're turning away from this to do this. You know, there's a lot of people today, I've heard testimonies of some so-called conversions of Muslims. But their conversion is embracing Christianity along with Islam. Have you heard about stories like that? I have. Yes, we want Muhammad, but we'll take Jesus too. And so they try to mix these things together. You cannot turn to God unless you turn away from all that is false and all that is opposed to him. And Islam is opposed to the true God, the God of Israel. It's opposed to it. No. I want to show you another example of this. And believe me, there was a lot of paganism in the time when the Apostle Paul lived and in the areas where he went and preached the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 14 for just a minute. Verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, Paul observing him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, and with a loud voice, and said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn," notice this, "turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that are in them." You must turn away from the idols. You must turn away from all of these things that take the place of the one true God in order to embrace God. You can't have both. That's the point. You cannot have both. You cannot have idols and the one true God. God is a jealous God, right? That's what he says. He's a jealous God. You know, there are idols in our culture too. Did you know that? They're idols. They're concealed, but they're idols. Anything that a person values above their relationship with God is an idol to them. It's an idol to them. Not in the same sense as the pagans, but God views it the same way. It's an idol to you. It's an idol to God, and Christians can have idols too. He wants us to turn away from our idols to the living God. And look at the next clause in this passage in Thessalonians. To serve the true and living God. Now, why does he use the word to? He says you turned to God from idols to serve. Now, what is to serve implying? That's your purpose. That's your goal. That's your intention. When you turned away from idols and you turned to the true God, your intention is now to serve that God, right? To serve that God. That's the goal. You know, a lot of people think that when you become a Christian, okay, yeah, I repent. I turn away from that. I turn to God. And now I got saved. My destiny's good. Now I can coast. I can coast. No, it's time to start pedaling. Okay? It's time to start pedaling. We're to serve him, not coast into the kingdom. And serving requires work. Hard work. Hard work. But I want you to notice the next. Well, actually, let me read you one verse. You don't have to turn there. John 9, 4 and 5. Jesus said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." Now, Jesus said that about his own ministry, but the same thing applies to us as well. The night's coming. It's not time to take a nap now. It's time to work. It's time to work in his field now. It's time to serve him now. Yes, the night's coming when we won't be able to work, and then the reward is coming after that. But the time is to serve now. If you didn't turn away from your old life to God in order to serve, then you missed the boat. Okay? It's to serve. For whatever time we have left before Christ returns or your life expires, it's to serve. But I want you to notice the next thing he says. You turned to God from idols for two things. One, to serve. And two, what? To wait for his son out of the heavens. Oh. So the goal of our repentance, putting the old life behind us, turning to God, the goal is to serve him. And secondly, it's to wait. Now, we think of waiting as sitting in the doctor's office with your feet up, reading a magazine, waiting for the doctor to arrive, right? This isn't that kind of waiting. It's not passing the time. It's not, you know what, let's just, you know, we'll go out and, just kind of relax and kick back and wait for Jesus to come. That's not what waiting means. Go ahead, Jordan.
Does the word mean like remain strongly, kind of, or like to abide faithfully?
It means to greatly anticipate something. Okay, it's talking about great anticipation. Now I want to show you what Jesus said about this waiting for his return. Okay? I want you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 12, please. Jesus described what this actually means and what it looks like. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Wow. So what kind of waiting is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about taking a nap while we, you know, pass the time until he returns? No, he's talking about us looking out the window for his car pulling into the driveway. Get in the house, spick and span, and ready for company because he might be showing up, right? It means cleaning up our act because we know he's coming soon and we're going to be facing him, right? That's the kind of eager anticipation he's talking about. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul, when he's writing to the Thessalonians, he says, look, you turned to God, you turned away from idols for two things. One, to serve him, and two, to wait for him. And this is how you wait for him. It's that eager anticipation. You know, a lot of people, I've had people criticize my preaching. Not here. Nobody here does. No, just kidding. I've had people criticize our church, criticize my ministry because I focus so much on the end times. You know, yeah, but what about the here and now? You know, we need to live for today. We need to do all this kind of stuff. Look, Paul says here in this passage, these two things are the reason we turned away from the old life to the new life, to serve him and to wait, eagerly anticipate his coming. We should be eagerly anticipating his coming every day, every week, every month, every time we meet. We should be eagerly anticipating his coming. And that eager anticipation should be driving the way we live our lives. Isn't that right? Yeah. It should be driving the way we live our lives. Everything is in light of the fact that he's coming soon. Now, does that change your priorities? You better believe it does. You better believe it. Because you're always focused on the goal. The goal is his coming and the kingdom of God and everything we do. Does it matter how big of a car you have? Does it matter, you know, how big of a house you have? Does it matter that you have a lot of money in the bank or not? No, that's not what matters. Those things are temporary. We're talking about things that are eternal, things that are permanent, okay? Things that are going to last beyond the horizon. These things are all coming to an end at the end of that horizon. But those things are going to go on. He has promised us life with him. All right, the last clause. He says to wait for his son out of the heavens, the one whom he awakened from the dead. Why do you think Paul put that in there? The one he awakened from the dead. Jesus, the Father, raised the son from the dead. That's our hope. Isn't that our hope? We are not promised that we're going to live until the second coming. We may, but we don't have any guarantee of that. But we are promised the resurrection from the dead. And that is our hope as well. Isn't that right? And it's the hope of our loved ones who have already died. That's their hope. And God has given us a guarantee of that hope. And what was that guarantee? His son. He raised his son from the dead. And that's a guarantee of our hope. It's a physical demonstration of our hope. And there were many eyewitnesses of it. And we have their testimony recorded for us in the New Testament. That hope is not just wishful thinking. It's not some fairy tale. It actually was demonstrated. And now his promise is absolutely sure for us as well. And then finally, he says, the one, Jesus, the one rescuing us from the coming wrath. You know, the hope of his coming is a wonderful thing. But surrounding his coming, there's a lot of wrath. Read the book of Revelation. There's a lot of wrath. And without the hope and the promises that God has given for his own people, during that final surge of his wrath, without that, we're in deep, deep trouble. We are, especially if we live through that time. We're in deep, deep trouble. In fact, throughout the book of Thessalonians, he talks about this, and we're going to look at it a lot more when we get into chapters 4 and 5, and in 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2. It's dealt with pretty extensively, so I'm not going to go there now. But if you just want to just briefly, I tell you what, I'm just going to read one quick passage and we're done. 1 Thessalonians 5, actually I'll read it out of my translation. Let's do it that way. 1 Thessalonians 5, let me just read these first 11 verses and then we're done. When he's talking about the wrath to come, this is what he says. Okay. All right, I'm getting there. Okay, here we go. Chapter 5, verse 1. Yet concerning the times and appointments, brothers, you have no need for me to write to you. For you yourselves have observed that the day of the Master is coming like a thief in the night. For whenever they may say peace and security, at that time utter destruction stands beside them unseen, just like the labor pains of those having contractions, and they shall not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that that day may overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Consequently, then, we should not go to sleep like the rest, but we should watch and be sober. Again, watching. What is that watching? It's that eager anticipation. It's also watching for the signs that Jesus articulated when he was talking about the end of the age, which we'll deal with that later as we get to this passage. But you can see that he's talking about this destruction that's going to come upon the wicked, which is the wrath and the indignation of God. Jesus is the one rescuing us from that. He's the one rescuing us from that. It's by his sacrifice and the fact that we have been called the sons and daughters of God. And notice, rescuing is present tense. It's literally the one who is rescuing you from the coming wrath. How is he rescuing us now from the coming wrath? What is Jesus doing right now? Anybody know? What's he doing right now? He's acting as our high priest. Isn't he? That's what the book of Hebrews teaches. He is acting as our high priest, interceding for us with the Father. That's how he's rescuing us. Yes.
Where it says there, whom he awakened among the dead, mm-hmm. He might be also there considering his audience, where they turned from the Greeks. I would say he's also kind of like throwing in the face of the Gnostics that because they didn't believe in the fleshly resurrection, they believed in the spiritual things. Mm-hmm. He might be also.
Yeah. Well, his audience, I mean, that whole culture, the whole concept of resurrection was completely foreign to them because of their Greek culture. They believed in immortality of the soul, not the resurrection of the body. But anyway, I don't want to get too off into that. But yeah, that certainly has something to do with the reason why he used this kind of language here. All right. I want to read to you one last verse. Luke 21:36. This was a memory verse a while back. You may remember this verse. Can anybody quote it? Luke 21:36. Anybody? Come on. It was a memory verse.
Watch and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape those things which are going to come.
Which shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Yeah. That's almost right. You left the first part of it off, but that's all right. What's Jesus' point? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Not reading a magazine, you know, passing the time. No, eagerly anticipating his coming and praying always. That. There, the Greek word is hina. So that, in order that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. That is all this wrath that's coming. It's not guaranteed that you're going to escape. Not according to that passage. In fact, if you read some of Jesus' other parables, He talked about those who knew his master's will, but they didn't do it, and blah, 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 and they're going to be cut in little pieces when he returns. Oh, really? Some of them are going to be thrown in with the unbelievers, he said. Don't get distracted by the things of the world, by the pursuits of things that are not centered in the kingdom of God and the pursuit of God. Don't get distracted by those things, because if you do, they can pull you away from pursuing him and off the right path. They can get you to turn back away from serving God to serving idols. And then you can end up in the fire. I mean, you know, God is going to try to keep you from doing that, but you have a free will. You have a free choice. All right? Keep your eye on the goal, and that is his coming. Eagerly waiting and anticipating his coming. If you do that, you'll stay on the right path. If you get sidetracked about all the things of life and, you know, pursuits here and there and all that kind of stuff, you're going to get off the path. You're going to get off the path. You're going to end up causing yourself a lot of grief. And in the end, the potential is to draw you away.